I want to welcome those of you joining us online. You get your Bibles as we get our Bibles. Now we're going back to where we left off before we started our journey towards Easter, back to Mark chapter 12, page 941 in the Pew Bible there in front of you. So if you some showed up here, don't have a Bible, get that paperback Bible in front of you, turn to page 941, and you can have that if you need a Bible, or if you know somebody that needs one, take them that one. Also, by way of information, you see in your worship guide, Wednesday night we'll meet in here, okay? So just keep that in mind as you come. If you forget, it won't matter. There'll be a sign. The door will be locked. You'll figure it out. It'll be like old times. Clipboards, sitting in a pew. Just every once in a while, we want you to just be extra grateful for the hub. So that's how we're going to do it. We figure this would be a good way. You know, that's good. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, you're so good to us because you have things to say to us. You said them, you preserved them, you protected them, you've given them to us, and we get to hold them in our hand. We get to hear them and speak them and receive them. And in those words lie the power to transform us. And so it's not just another morning at church. It's an opportunity to come before you, your perfect, inerrant word, and for a revolution to happen in our hearts. So, Lord, will you give us ears to hear? Help us to push away the distractions and to open our hearts to receive whatever you have to say to us, Lord. We want you to know in advance, you're right, we're wrong. Whatever you want to say, we want to know because we love you because you first loved us. So thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So rewind back 6 weeks ago when we were in Mark chapter 12. We were moving through these chapters. And every week, there was a common theme. Every week, we were having a conversation about authority. King Jesus showed up on the scene, and humanity rejected him. And the primary reason that we reject him is because of his authority. We reject his authority. It's not that we don't like the way Jesus looked. It's not like we didn't like his voice, or we didn't like his hair, or we didn't like where he lived, or we didn't like what he did. It's no. As a matter of fact, people loved the things Jesus did. They loved it. The crowd swarmed when he was performing miracles and doing things that had never been seen before. The problem always comes in when Jesus begins to speak in authority. That's where the problem comes in Scripture. That's where the problem comes in today in us. So if you get your listening guides out, man's greatest struggle is that we want to be God rather than trust God. It's always been this way. It's always been this way. Now, let's just make sure that we're clear. It's not just that opposition to the authority of Jesus is coming from some certain areas. Because a lot of times what we'll say, or even what I say, is I'll say, you know, the people that opposed the authority of Jesus the most were the religious elite. And that is true. But let's make sure that it wasn't the religious conservatives, or it wasn't the religious progressives, or it wasn't this group or that group. It was all the groups. It was every group unilaterally. So if you just back up a little bit to chapter 11, verse 27 through 33, we see the chief priests and the scribes. They're coming together with the elders. So you got three different groups coming together to challenge his authority. And then in this chapter, 13 through 17, we got the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together to challenge his authority about paying taxes. So when we come to verse 18 of chapter 12, we're on group number six. We now have covered every single religious sect and affiliation in this culture. Verse 18. The Sadducees, they're the only ones left. They came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question. Now, who are the Sadducees? Because before we get into this bizarre, crazy, fascinating question, we need to know who these people are. This is a small group. This isn't nearly as large as the Pharisees. There were much fewer Sadducees. They were very wealthy and they were very educated. And they only believed in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the only thing they believed was actually the truth of God. Everything else, all the prophets, all the Psalms, books of wisdom, everything, they rejected all of that. They only believed the first five books of the Bible. They did not believe, it says right there, in resurrection, because they did not see that in the first five books of the Bible. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. They're kind of a bummer group. Now, the reason they had power, because you're thinking to yourself, well, how do these guys get so powerful and wealthy? Because there's only a few of them. Anytime in life you see a small group of people rise to a large amount of power, it's always because they control something that's linked to wealth, isn't it? Always. And so the Sadducees, they controlled the office of the high priest. So you didn't become a Sadducee, you were born into it. And so it was a very select group of people. And because they controlled the high priesthood and the priest, they controlled the activity in the temple. So they were in control of all the money that was changing hands and moving through the temple. And it was very, it was very lucrative. And so they were very wealthy. And remember, Jesus had just done what? Cleansed the temple. So I wonder why the Sadducees are ticked off. Because Jesus had attacked their little idol factory. So that they come to him, verse 19, they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us," remember that's all they believe in, is the books of Moses anyway. "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now they're referring to Deuteronomy 25. This is called Levirate marriage, an Old Testament practice that is biblical. You can look up Deuteronomy 25. I just want you to understand that this isn't some weird, strange, bizarre thing. No, this is a good thing. God instituted Levirate marriage amongst the Hebrew people to protect women. Because in this culture, women were very vulnerable. And if a woman didn't have children, didn't have a son, and her husband died, she was in deep trouble. And so God made a provision to where a widow would be cared for by her brother-in-law. Got that? So it was a good thing. And it was, think of Ruth and Boaz and the kinsman redeemer. Levirate marriage. Okay, so that's the situation. Verse 20, then they said, So there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven, or all seven of them, had her as wife. Now, I wonder how many of you are sitting here this morning going, yes, I've been asking this question for so long. Nobody is asking this question. And if you are, please take it to Pastor Brian or Pastor Matt. Oh, there's so many problems with this question. I think to myself, has anyone done an autopsy on any of these brothers? Has anyone checked her cooking? Where is Nancy Grace in this situation? Where's TMZ in this situation? Is anybody but me thinking, by the time you got to, I mean, if you're brother number six or brother number seven, seriously? I mean, there's no way you're going near Black Widow. But furthermore, let's consider. They're asking a question about something they don't believe in. So the motive behind what's going on here is revealed in the fact that we've already established the fact. Everyone knows, it says right there in the first verse of the passage, they don't even believe in the resurrection. So this is all just another attempt to try to snag Jesus up. And they, in their pride, feel like even though the first five groups have all failed miserably, they're going to be able to do it with their brilliant riddle that they've come up to stump Jesus. And we all know how that always turns out. Now, the easy thing to do this morning would be to stand back and look at these Sadducees and pick them apart and talk about all their deficiencies and all their problems and not question the fact that God has chosen to include this in His Word for a reason. Is this just informational? Or is this actually relational? Is this something that God just wants us to know happened one time in a situation? I don't think so. I think what we ought to do is ask a wise question. And we ought to say, is there any way that we do the same thing? Do we act like Sadducees sometimes? Are we in fact not that different from Sadducees sometimes? Now, every time I read the Bible, and I mean every time I read the Bible, something happens. I learn some things, or I'm reminded of some things, but I'm always shown. I'm always confronted with the fact that the Bible disagrees with me. It disagrees with me. And whenever the Bible disagrees with me, which is every time I read it, I always know which one of us is wrong. It's always me. And so, if you read the Bible faithfully every day, then every day you're faced with a reality that something in me needs to change. Now, you can, which we're going to see in a moment. It is very possible to read the Bible every day in such a way where this never occurs. You can read the Bible and not even be aware that you need to change. But if you read it faithfully, you can't escape it. Now, what we would tend to say is that, well, I would never question Jesus. I wouldn't do that. I know Jesus is right, and I know that if he says something different than me, then I'm the one that's wrong. But the truth is, we do question Jesus. We all do. We all do. And it may not come in the form of an active sort of question or rejection. But you see, every time we disobey, we're questioning or rejecting his authority. Every time. Now think about what I just said. Every time we disobey, we're rejecting his authority. Every time we disobey. What about partial obedience? That's disobedience. What about delayed obedience? That's disobedience. Every time we disobey, we are rejecting or questioning God's authority. Every time. He's always right, and I'm always wrong. So what do we need to do? How do we make sure that we're coming before the Bible in a way that's faithful so that we can protect ourselves from this? Well, the best place to bring our questions is to Jesus. Because we've got questions, and there's things we don't understand and we're not sure about, and we're struggling with, but here's the key. The key is we must bring them to him in humility. It's not that God is above our questions. It's that God refuses our pride. We have to come to him in humility. Jesus welcomes the struggler. You understand that? How do we know that? Because we're studying a text where these absolute morons are attacking his authority. And he does not say what Tony would say to them, which would have to be really translated creatively in order to be published and put into the Bible. But you know what Jesus does? He patiently, thoughtfully, lovingly responds to them. And so just think about this now. That's me and you. When we're all out of sorts and we're all bent in the wrong direction and we're just tangled up and we know that there's things in us that are just wrong and we're trying to sort through. And listen, bring it to God. Like in your worst moment, He's there to receive you. That's what this shows you. Like if he's receiving and having an open conversation and speaking the truth into these people, then He'll do that for me and you. And that's just an important thing to see here. He always welcomes the struggler. So watch what He does in verse 24. So He says to them, now I said He welcomes the struggler. Let me just preface this for a second. I didn't say He was going to be nice. I just said He welcomes. Okay? Is this not the reason you were wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Now that's the truth in love. In the Greek, that first phrase is one word. They ask this big long question. They look at Jesus and the first thing Jesus says is wrong. Wrong. And He says, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that you know not the scriptures? They devoted their entire lives. You think, what did Sadducees do all day? They're born into this very special group of people. They had control of the priesthood. And so what did they spend their day doing? They only did two things. They worked in the temple on rotation, and they spent all the rest of their time either continuing to memorize the first five books of the Bible or to memorize enough of them where that they would pass the test to be able to work in the temple. That's all they did, was memorize scripture. So the people Jesus is speaking to have literally memorized the first five books of the Bible. And yet Jesus says, well, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. How is that possible? And here's where it gets really personal. Do you ever approach God's word having already made up your mind? See, they know all the words. But see, they've already decided what they believe. That's not coming to God in humility, is it? It is not. It's the opposite. And so when you know neither the scripture nor the power of God, what they have is a form of godliness. It appears they've memorized five books of the Bible. They work in the temple. They've got the appearance of godliness. They have the appearance of spiritual lives. But they're void of real knowledge. See, I told you, you can read the Bible every day and go nowhere. And go nowhere. And some of you, I fear, read the Bible and you never get mad at it. And it never gets upset with you. And there's no problem. And I don't know how that's possible. How good do you think you are? Not that good. It beats me like a drum. A form of godliness. You know, in 2 Timothy, the passage where the Apostle Paul is talking about these days that we're in, and he says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. I mean, is this a lot or what? Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of God. I mean, can you just think of that list followed by, but they look. They'll look spiritual. They'll look godly. But they have no power. I see it today all the time. For it's when religion just is a show. When church is about what people think. When it's about searching for things like, you know, turning the scripture into an Easter egg hunt. And you're just looking for things that make you feel good and ignoring the things that you don't want to think about. That's why we don't do that here. We have to preach through books of the Bible. You know why? Because you shouldn't trust me to pick and choose what to say. I'm not trustworthy to do that. You should only sit under the words that God gave us the way He gave them. It doesn't make any sense to do anything else. Why bother going to church if you're not learning the Word of God the way God wants us to know it? It's a form of godliness. It's about making ourselves feel good. But you see, what this power that's missing is the power that transforms people into the increasing likeness of Jesus. And that comes when you faithfully or humbly approach the Word of God. It will create a revolution in your heart. And it's not a revolution of joy. Joy comes in the morning after all night of fighting and wrestling. See, first you get convicted. Then, but you see this form of godliness, it's all over the Bible. Think about the example in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, they're spiritual people. They come to the church to offer money from the property that they sold. And they're struck dead on the spot. Because why? They were disobedient. There's an example right there of partial obedience. They just did part of a good thing and thought, oh, well, it'll be all right. You ever do that? You're reading the Bible and it says store up treasure in heaven and you go, I do that. Lie, 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 lie. And then I stop and go, but I have a tendency to want to store up some treasure in heaven, but then to store some here too. It's partial obedience. So here's what we see from this reality is that religion without humility makes us angry and bitter and afraid and empty. And I just ran out of space. I felt like that hits the highlights. So have you ever wondered why sometimes you meet people and they say they're Christians and you think, yikes, if that's Christianity, I don't want that kind. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They're not transformed into the likeness of Christ. The most vile people on earth who met Jesus were drawn to Him. Do you reject? Think about this. I just want to meddle a little bit. I want you to just come into my world a little bit with me. Like I'm preparing this and I hear this voice in my head saying, Tony, Pastor Tony, do the vilest people in our community, are they drawn to Pastor Tony? Man, that just hammered me. Are they? Then I started thinking to myself, so I just start contextualizing and justifying. And then I'm thinking to myself, well, Lord, all the vile people that I come in contact with, I feel like they're not rejecting, you know, they're not fleeing from my presence. And then I hear the voice say, but you know where the vilest people are. And you avoid those places. See? Yeah. When was the last time you were simply astonished by the wisdom of the Scriptures? You were just speechless. You're reading your Bible and you just fall on your face like, what in the world? When was the last time you're reading your Bible and it just left you in wonder and awe? And you just realize, God, thank you for revealing to me things that need to change. They need to change. So Jesus is going to answer their question. Theologically first and then relationally second. Verse 25. He says, for when they rise from the dead. So the answer to their ridiculous question. He says, for when they rise from the dead. Now, I just want to stop here for a second and point this out. You might want to underline the word when, because it's not if. And do we know about the brothers and this woman in the story? Are they believers or unbelievers? Well, we don't know. They didn't say. But it doesn't matter. Jesus says, when all of them, all the brothers and the wife, everybody, when they rise from the dead. Why? Because every single human being will die, and every single human being will be resurrected. Some resurrected to life, some resurrected to death, some resurrected to heaven, some resurrected to hell. But everybody's going to be resurrected. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11. So when they rise, everyone, no one stays dead. Do you understand that? Every single person in hell right now is alive. It can't be hell if you're dead. Nothing in the Bible makes sense about hell if you're dead. You're spiritually dead, but physically, you're alive. Acts chapter 24, 15. John chapter 5, verse 29. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. All clarify. So he answers the question theologically by saying, well, they're all going to rise. These are people that don't even believe in the resurrection. He says, well, they're all going to rise. But what does this mean for us relationally? When they rise from the dead, he says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So now, most of you in the room are like, wait, what? There's no marriage in heaven? And some of you are like, yes. Now we're talking. But you're keeping that to yourself. Is there marriage in heaven? I don't know. It must be a trick question, or you wouldn't be asking it. I'm looking down at my Bible, and it appears that the answer is no. Yes, there's marriage in heaven. 100%. There's just not the same kind of marriage that there is on earth. Let me explain. Ephesians chapter 5. What kind of marriage do we have? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the Bible teaches that earthly marriage is a picture, right? Yes, it's a picture that points to something greater. We had a beautiful wedding here yesterday. We're on a roll. Lots of weddings right now. Congratulations. You're doing a good job of getting married. We love weddings. What better thing can we do than celebrate weddings? It's awesome. Marriage points to something greater. So, will I be married to Lisa in heaven? No. And it would be ridiculous for me to want to be. And I'll say that in the second service when she's sitting right there. But it's easier right now. When I get to heaven and she gets to heaven, our relationship will be infinitely closer and better than it ever could have even come close to on earth. Why? To say that I want to be married to Lisa, I want to take my marriage to her, 33 years, to heaven is absurd. Because, first of all, I'm a sinner married to a sinner. There's no, somebody goes, you are a sinner. I am. Thank you for reiterating that I am. Yeah. But when we get to heaven, there's no sin. There's no sin. So I will relate to Lisa not as her husband, and she will relate to me not as her wife or however that works. But here's the deal. Without sin breaking everything down and messing everything up and polluting everything, we'll be infinitely closer than we are here. See, the marriages that we have now will give way to the marriages we were made for. Remember, it's pointing to something greater, right? So do you know why I will not be married to Lisa in heaven? I can't be. Because I'll be married to Jesus. And do you think I can be married to Jesus and someone else at the same time? Negative. My wife's going to be married to Jesus. So what does that teach us? That teaches us that I'm not defined in this life by my spouse, by who my spouse is. I'm defined in this life by who my Father is. That's the defining thing of my identity in this life and for all of eternity. So do you know what that means? Listen quickly, think about this. If you're here this morning and you're divorced, and in so many ways you feel like the fact that you're divorced defines you, well, this ought to encourage you to no end, because it doesn't. Or maybe you're single and you long to be married and you feel like that longing to be married, that lack of being married, defines you. Well, guess what? It doesn't. You're defined here and for all eternity by who your Father is, not by who your spouse is. It's infinitely more important. Focus all of your heart and attention on your Father. Your Father, your Father. And that's why Jesus reveals himself as the bridegroom and we are the bride. That's the whole point. Revelation chapter 19, the Bible says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory." Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It is granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, pure and bright." Oh, man. Jesus is going to return. And there's going to be this great wedding feast. And the church is going to be, who's been prepared. Oh. Will we know each other in heaven? Of course we will, 100%. In ways we can't even imagine now. We will know each other like as we're known. It's going to be amazing. I mean, like Caleb talked about community. Imagine the community we'll have. It'll be unreal. And I'm still going to be me and you're still going to be you, but just in a way, way, way better form. See, he says, verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses? So this slams them because they're like, well, we kind of memorized it. But in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. So Abraham's still Abraham, Isaac's still Isaac, Jacob's still Jacob. He says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. See, in Exodus 3, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for 500 years. He didn't say, I was. He said, I am. Why? Because they're not dead. They're alive. That's what he's saying. He's like, you've memorized the book and you missed the whole point. I am. Not I was. Remember in Matthew chapter 8 when the centurion comes to Jesus, his servant is paralyzed and Jesus is amazed by his great faith. And then Jesus commends him on his faith, but then Jesus says many will come from the east and the west. He's talking about Gentiles will come to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about this is an example of outsiders coming into the kingdom of heaven where who's there? Not dead people, alive people. They're there, and we're reclining and eating at a table. It's awesome. So I want you to understand that there's a day coming when the Bible commands us to fix our hearts on heaven and not get tangled up in the affairs of this world. It's to motivate us and encourage us and give us the strength to be able to endure the difficulties that we face now because we know that they're temporary. That we know that one day they're all going to cease. We know that one day we're going to be the way we were meant to be in the community we were made for. We're going to be running and working and playing and singing and laughing and resting and reveling. And so many other things in the endless wonders of a good and beautiful God. We're going to be married. To the one who never breaks a promise. Who never says something he doesn't mean. Who never forgets an anniversary. Who never misses a detail. Who loves you in ways you can't even comprehend. Yeah. Heaven will be far greater than whatever your greatest is now. Far greater. The God who receives the strugglers. He says, don't come having already decided what you believe, come humbly. And when you come, you'll discover that something in you needs to change. You know why? It's not because he doesn't like you and he wants to punish you. It's because he loves you. And he's preparing you every single day as you read the scripture. He's preparing me and you to be married to him. Let's stand. Bow our heads. Close our eyes. And just be overwhelmed in this moment by the goodness of God in his love for us. Lord, thank you that you receive the struggler, Lord. Thank you that we can come before you this morning and confess that there are so many times in our lives that we are Sadducees. And we've already decided what we believe. Or we try to walk in partial obedience or delayed obedience. Lord, don't let us just read words, even memorize words, and not know them and know the power of them in our lives. The power of your word is evidenced in the transformation of our lives. Transform us, Lord, bit by bit, by baby step, into the likeness of your Son. There is nothing better than you. Nothing. So we just come humbly. Some of us say, God, in humility, I just want to come and say thank you, God. In humility, some want to come and say, God, you've been speaking to me about baptism, and I've been rejecting your authority and pushing you back. I'm not going to do that anymore. Some will come and say, God, I'm not going to reject you as my Savior anymore. And today I give my life to you. Lord, give us a heart of humility. For what better step could we take today than a step towards you? Thank you, God, for being so good and loving and kind and trustworthy. We praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen.